Today we come to one of the last 2 weeks in our study in the Gospel of Mark, and it's been a fun study, and it's hard to believe it's almost over. It seems like when we first started it, it's going to be 17, 18 weeks. That's way out there, but we're down to this week where we talk about the crucifixion, and next week we'll come and talk about the resurrection. And those are important and hugely important parts of our faith. Had the joy this last week of being down in Austin, Texas, the great nation of Texas, and with some friends and colleagues from the North American Baptist denomination. And we've been traveling around a few places during the year here to kind of talk about the future of NAB and to talk about our denomination and where it is, where it's come from, where it's going. And this week was of all of them, the most encouraging, I think, for all of us that were there. I'll tell you a couple reasons why. One is we got word on Tuesday morning, just prior to the word going out to the NAB churches, that the search committee for the new executive director had made a choice and had put a name forward for a nomination of the executive director of our denomination at the Triennial Conference in early July coming up. And I want to let you know that name, if you haven't heard, some of you may be on the email from NAB updates, but Dr. Dan Hamill, who is our interim director, has been nominated as our new executive director. And it's been my privilege to know Dan for about 25 or more years and to be traveling with him specifically this last year. And I think we're in for some really amazing things as a denomination. Now, some of you don't care about denomination, and that's okay. But we choose to be part of a bigger family, and it's called the North American Baptist. And I'm thrilled with the leadership that the search committee has come forward with. Dan, for the last year and a half, has been the interim director and done a great job and not missed a beat. And he's a man of great integrity, a man of great passion, a man of great intellect, but a very humble servant as well. So I think we're in for some good things. On our trips, and especially this last trip here, we were given specific opportunity to speak into the future of where we think the denomination should go and what we should focus on. And the beautiful part is that the focus we have is the focus that we began with some 100 and some years ago, to be a missionary people of God on mission with God. And to speak anew into that and to speak what that looks like to today's church was very important and exciting. And to have the humble leadership of our denomination in our new, soon to be, most likely, assuming everything goes well, at the vote, our new executive director and the vice presidents of the different departments of the NAB, to be there and humbly receive the words of admonition that we gave. And to have them say what four or five crucial things are we as a denomination to be about. When, you know what, when you think about that, it really shouldn't be rocket science. But the one that we came down to, that this is the pinnacle of everything, is to be a people on mission for God who represent well the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And it happened to be that our last trip back in January, we were talking about the topic of gospel fluency. The idea of helping our people, our pastors, our leaders, our congregants, our communities together to understand so clearly what the gospel is that it just flows fluently from who we are. And I would say that that should seem like a very obvious choice, and yet it's one that we may have struggled with in seasons of the church's life, to not get caught up in secondary theological issues, to not get caught up in theological debate about things that will never resolve in this earth, but to make sure that we do not lose a fluency, a fluent understanding and a fluent sharing of the gospel. And I'm excited because Dan and the team from the NAB International Office heard that well, represented it well already, but heard it. And basically, you know, we came alongside him and said, we're behind you as, you know, a group of people coming alongside. We're with you, that you won't be alone in this journey. And we don't think you'll be alone if you preach that message to most of our churches. But this idea of the gospel, the good news, the hope of what Jesus has accomplished for us. I mean, for some of us, it just seems so basic, and yet we can at times lose heart in that. We can lose sight of that. We can lose focus on that. And I want us to really make sure we as a community, as we walk together, never lose sight of the gospel. We never lose sight of that good news that comes in Christ alone. So today, as we come to one of the last two chapters of Mark, I want us to read this passage leading up to and then the passage of the crucifixion. And I want to just say a few words about it, but I want to let some other scripture back up what is being done here. The story of the crucifixion is one that is just full of imagery of the Old Testament. And I don't have time to go into every one of those things today, but there's just so much there that we heard about predicted in the Old Testament, where God said, you know what, someday the Messiah will come and these things will be made perfect again. And you know, the forgiveness that is provided through the sacrificial system will become permanent, and it will really, sins will be forgiven. We're, you know, the Old Testament was looking forward to that. And now we look back to Christ with that gospel message. There's so much, like I said, just so many metaphors tied in with Jesus going to the cross. But I want us just to hear the message. Mark, as in most of the gospel, well, all the gospel recorders here, doesn't give a lot of detail about the actual crucifixion. Many of us know what crucifixion is like because we've heard teachings on it. Many of us have taught on it. We've talked about how brutal it is. But Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John, they don't spend a lot of time describing the crucifixion because for their audiences, it was a given. These people had walked the roads and seen people crucified on the side of the road because they never did it in the cities. They always did it outside the cities. And they did it outside of the cities partially so people would see it and be reminded of the risk they took in breaking some of the laws, Roman laws, that existed. They saw it not every day, but they saw it on a quite regular basis. These people understood what the crucifixion was. So to be told about how it happened, they didn't need to hear that. The gospel writings of the crucifixion are not to tell people how it happened or what it looked like or how bad it hurt, because they knew that. They saw it. The gospel accounts were to affirm the faith of the people in Christ, that it did happen, that he did go to the cross, that he did die, and they did so for you and me. So Mark doesn't spend a lot of time describing how, where the nails went. The people knew that. Often people have said that, you know, to talk about the crucifixion in that day, you didn't talk about it in decent society. It wasn't something you talked about around dinner table. Oh, did you see that crucifixion today? Oh, man, that must have really hurt when those nails went in here and went down there. Didn't talk about that. No more than we sit around talking about the electric chair or lethal injection. But the fact that we haven't even seen those things, I don't think most of us have. I've never seen one. I have doubt that any of you have. But it'd be like the fact that we saw people going to the electric chair every day and then we would sit around dinner table talking about it. That didn't happen. But Mark, writing to a very Roman audience, is writing to help them understand that, yes, Jesus did go. He did die. And then in tomorrow, or next week's chapter, we'll see that he did raise from the dead. And that he did a lot in that. So I just want to read this passage to you, and then I want to focus in on the aspect of the crucifixion. And I just want to talk about three quick points, but I want to let a lot of scripture back up what we read today. So if you have your Bibles, take them out to Mark chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 1 today. We're going to reach through verse 39. Mark 15, starting in verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priest with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. I'll just walk this real quick. We kind of missed some of the trials last time. Jesus had first, after being arrested, had gone to the high priest, first to the high priest's father-in-law, who used to be the high priest, and then to the high priest, and then to the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin is kind of the Jewish Supreme Court. It's all the leaders from the different factions of the leadership of the Jewish people, the religious leaders. And the Sanhedrin were the ones who would ultimately pass judgment on people. And they met through the night knowing that Pilate, the governor for Rome, who was in Jerusalem for the Passover, he was the only one who could actually do what they wanted to do, which is to pass the death sentence. And they knew that they were not allowed to do that. They could do a lot of things within their own Jewish law, but they could not pass a death sentence, a capital punishment for anything. Only Pilate could do that. And they knew that Pilate would only hear these cases early in the morning. So they finished up through the night and got some charges together. They had a lot of charges against Jesus. They were not real happy with how he was doing things. But they knew none of them, mainly blasphemy, would not lead to a death sentence. But the fact that if he would be seen as a revolutionary trying to lead a revolt against the Roman government, that could be. So now they're taking him to Pilate to get that to take place. Verse 2, "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. Now, there's a lot of accusations coming, but the one that he's concerned about, the one that really brought down the cause for the capital punishment, the death sentence, would be this issue of him saying that he was a king. "Are you a king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is, as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priest accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. And we'll stop there for just a moment. Can't spend a lot of time here, but Pilate says, "You know, I don't see anything that he's guilty of. He's guilty of maybe blasphemy in your laws, but nothing that really affects me." But they had trumped up this charge of Jesus being this revolutionary, this guy who was trying to overthrow Rome. And they knew that Pilate would have to act upon that. Pilate was already in hot water with Rome because he had messed up some things. And he didn't want to mess up another thing. So Pilate in this moment is torn between what he knows maybe is right and true, that this Jesus really hasn't done anything that deserves death, and the fact that if he messes this up and there's an uprising because of this, that maybe he's going to lose his job. So Pilate is not as concerned about what is true at this moment as what is popular and what would get him further down the road. And he makes some decisions that maybe aren't the best decision. He has this chance to say, "You know what, do you want me to release Barabbas or Jesus? This guy who has murdered people in the insurrection or this Jesus who is just a teacher you don't like his teaching?" And the people shout that they want Barabbas released. And when he asked the crowd, "What do I do with Jesus then?" And they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And what we need to understand is that the people were there to ask for Barabbas's release before all this is kind of happening. It's not that the leaders got them there to ask for Barabbas to be released with Jesus. They're already there. They just kind of got them rallied so that they could make this happen. But Pilate doesn't want to crucify him. He doesn't want to put him to death. Or at least he doesn't see a reason for it. But out of fear of his own position, out of fear of causing another uprising amongst the Jewish people who were plentiful in the time during the Passover feast, he sends Jesus out to be flogged first and then sends him off to be crucified. I was kind of surprised this week as I was studying that one thing I read a few times that I think probably true is that flogging was not a natural part of the crucifixion process. They didn't normally flog somebody and then crucify him because crucifixion was going to be bad enough. But Pilate says, maybe if I flog him, I think is the thinking, maybe if I flog him, maybe if I just let him see that he's really hurting and we just really abuse him, that they'll let him go. But it doesn't work. And then they send him on to be crucified. Pick up in verse 16. It says, the soldiers led Jesus away to the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call to him, Hail, King of the Jews! Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in the country, from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of charge against him read, the King of the Jews. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, so you who are going to destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. In the same way, the chief priest and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. Elijah. One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Of all the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, this is one of the leaner versions. And Mark, as we know, kind of keeps a pretty lean accounting of things and hunkers down in certain areas. And it's not that he's trying to belittle the crucifixion, but he's just trying to get to the point that Jesus did go and do what he said he was going to do. I want to read to you something I read this week, and it was asked the question, what did happen on the cross? And listen to these words. It says, taken from a merely human point of view, not much. A Jewish itinerant teacher accused of sedition was executed there. Taken from a legal point of view, the cross was simply a terrible miscarriage of justice. The Jewish religious establishment feared Jesus' popularity, so they paid witnesses to testify against him, and they brought him before the Romans on a trumped-up charge. And because the Roman governor was a weak man, he had Jesus executed, though he himself, by his own admonition, could find no fault in him. Taken from the point of view of the drama, the cross rivals all of the tragedies that either the Greeks, the Romans, or William Shakespeare could ever pen. A humble, innocent, and gentle man, the hero of the story who came to help others, was railroaded and murdered by an immoral and unfeeling establishment. And yet, taken from the divine point of view, the cross becomes the fulcrum of history, the apex and the acme of Almighty God's work to redeem a fallen, wicked, and rebellious human race from sin, death, and hell. For on that lonely hill outside of Jerusalem, suspended between heaven and earth, between two thieves, God's Son bore the entire burden of humanity's sin upon himself, satisfied the Father's justice, and freed from guilt and judgment all who fly to him in faith. There was not the faith aspect. What happened to Jesus probably would have not been passed down through the generations to the point where we would know it today. But as it speaks about this fulcrum, this pinnacle of history, where all the work of God towards redemption has come to the pinnacle, to the point of it just all happening now. And what's happened because of that? That we can all trust in the fact that he did this. We can all come and say, he's done this on my behalf. And now we can walk free and redeemed with our God and Creator through the sacrifice of his own Son. I just want to talk about three things very quickly here today that we can gain and remember and need to focus on when it comes to the gospel, comes to the cross. And these may not seem like new things to any of us, but I hope we would just absorb them and take them in. The first one is, they all, and go with alliteration here, they all start with V, so it'll make it easier to remember. Jesus voluntarily gave up his life on the cross. Jesus voluntarily gave it. I often think about how these terrible leaders, these terrible Jewish people, these terrible whoever came and did this to him. And yet Jesus makes it very clear in his own words, let alone the Old Testament prophecies leading up to it, but Jesus says that this is my choice. Even in his accusations before Pilate, these are what we read in John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. Jesus says, you didn't take my life. You're not going to take it. It's not your choice to crucify me. It was my choice. My choice. All throughout the Gospels, we read about Jesus saying, I am going to Jerusalem, and there I will be handed over to the Gentiles, and I will be put to death. Remember that halfway mark where he says to his followers, halfway mark in the book, about 6 months left in his life, he says, you know what, we're going to Jerusalem, and it's not going to be pretty. But we're going because it has to happen, and it's my choice. Why would he do this? Well, the answer simply is love. God's extreme and abundant love for his people. John chapter 10 says this, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. John 15, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. It's not just a man laying down his life for his friends here. It's the amazing point where all of creation, all of history comes together. And the beloved Son of God pays the ultimate price for the sin of all God's people. Romans chapter 5. Verse that many of us learned growing up, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not that we had cleaned up our act and now God loves us so much because we're good that he wants to die for us. It's because we're in need of his forgiveness that it can only come through his death. So Jesus voluntarily gives his life. Nobody took it from him. Nobody tricked him into it. Nobody made a choice that he didn't want to see happen. Everything he did led up to that. It's an amazing thought if you think about it, that Jesus could have saved himself at any of these points. Jesus could have said, you know what, working in my dad's shop, building tables, is pretty good. Beats dying on a cross, I'll just stick with this. Jesus didn't have to go and pick followers and say, you know what, come follow me, we're going to change the world. I'm going to turn everything upside down for you. Jesus didn't have to rub the religious leaders so roughly and so against their grain that they wanted to get rid of him. Jesus could have stood before Pilate and said, you know what? It's just a misunderstanding. just saying I was a good leader. Maybe I used the word king. You know, maybe Messiah slipped out. But honestly, I'm just misunderstood. Just want to lead these guys. Was trying to help you out, you know, and I just messed up a little bit. But he didn't. Because Jesus could have saved his own life. But there's no way he could save his life and ours at the same time. He was willing to voluntarily give his up that he might save ours. So the first point there is just very simply that Jesus voluntarily gave up his life. One that's vitally important to our thinking, to the gospel understanding, to our gospel fluency, and to our theology should be the fact that Jesus died vicariously for you and me. A little more difficult word than voluntarily. We know voluntarily, but vicariously. I'll read you the definition of that. Webster's 9th New Collegiate Dictionary defines the word vicarious as serving instead of someone or something else, or performed or suffered by one person as a substitute for another, or to the benefit or advantage of another. So basically this thing tells us that Christ died on the cross both instead of us and on our behalf. Instead of and on our behalf. Instead of, we should have died. We deserve to die for our sin. And he died instead of us. He took on God's wrath for us. And to our benefit. What's our benefit? That we can live a redeemed life with the God of our creation. That we could live a life of usefulness again. That we could be about the work of God in his kingdom. That we could have a living, breathing, walking, talking relationship with a God who loves us so much that he was willing to die for us. Jesus himself said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Romans, we read the fact that in God's economy, sin should equate to death. Romans 6:23, another verse that many of us learned as children, is the wages of sin is death. We sinned against a holy God. We deserve death. In the Old Testament, God created this sacrificial system to appease, not appease God, but to take care of the guilt that came through the Mosaic law. And in the temple or the tabernacle, people would come with a spotless lamb or a perfect animal that seemed perfect. It wasn't perfect, but it represented perfect. That people would go and they would lay their hand on the head of the animal and they would identify with the animal and they would confess their sin and the sin would in theory go on to the animal and then the animal would be sacrificed for the sin of the people. Now that sin did not really go into that animal. That sin was not really taken away by that animal sacrifice. But it was God's way of provision until Jesus would come. It's God's way of providing the answer is they look forward to the Messiah. And the death of that animal was important for them. It taught them two very important things. One is that this wage of sin is death. That there was death that had to be paid for it. We see in the garden when the sin initially happens, what's the first thing that God does after coming and meeting with Adam and Eve after that sin had taken place? He kills an animal to make skin for them. Not skin for them, they had skin. to make clothes for them out of the animal skin so they would not be ashamed of their nakedness. So right off the bat, sin creates death. And now in the sacrificial system, this death has to take place. Not only was the wage of sin death shown in the animal sacrifice, but the fact that God is merciful and has allowed a substitute. The Old Testament substitute was the animal until Jesus would come. But ultimately, the sacrificial lamb that would pay the ultimate price would be the perfect and precious Son of God. John the Baptist, to his followers as Jesus comes on the scene, says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We've been doing it in the temple, in the tabernacles, through animals, and yet this is the true Lamb of God. Because the blood of bulls and goats wasn't good enough. It was insufficient to take care of God's wrath. God sent his one and only Son, his most beloved Son, to be the perfect sacrifice for us. Because Jesus was fully man, his death could truly be ours or be for us. Because he was also perfect God, his death had infinite value. 600 years before, the prophet Isaiah spoke about how Jesus would pay the price In Isaiah 53, he says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We did what was right in our own eyes. We did what we wanted to do against a holy God. And because of that, a price had to be paid. And Jesus was the price. He was the Lamb. And all of our sin was laid on him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul writes this: "God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." So Jesus vicariously died for us, instead of us, and on behalf of us. The third one, real quick here, the last one, is that Christ's death on the cross has made us victorious over sin and death. So he voluntarily gave his life, vicariously taking on our sins on the cross. And out of that, we receive a victory that we couldn't have received on our own. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Matthew and his gospel gives a couple of things that happened. Mark speaks to one of these. And one is the ripping of the veil in the temple. What happens is that veil is ripped, is that the old sacrificial system has gone away. We no longer need those animals sacrificed through the priest. Our high priest is Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God. And our relationship with God is now restored. We don't have to go to the temple. We don't have to walk into a special place. We don't have to buy a special animal, lay our hand on it, and vicariously put our sins into that animal. We just have to go through Christ to God the Father and accept Christ's gift and payment for us. And Matthew also speaks about the earthquake that happens and the dead rising, the Old Testament saints coming out of their graves, showing that Christ's sacrifice restored our relationship with God and brings life where death reigned. That provisional system of the sacrificing was over. The permanent forgiveness that comes through Christ alone is now in effect. Colossians 2:13-15, the Apostle Paul pins these words: "When you were dead in your sins and in your uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Triumphing, triumphal, victorious. Jesus dying on the cross, through his death, he put death to death. It's a beautiful, kind of weird picture, isn't it? That he had to die, that he could put our death to death. Never have to worry about it again. Jesus, in addressing Martha, the sister of Lazarus, after he had died, and addressing the fact that Jesus didn't come in time to save him, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they will die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." The promise of life is eternal. The promise of life is full. The sacrificial system is gone. Our right to God is through Christ. We don't have to go through this old system with all its hoops and things. We simply speak to the Father through the name of the Son. The death of Jesus Christ brings victory over all the enemies we face in life, sin, death, and judgment. And he's conquered all those for us. So what happened on the cross? Jesus voluntarily gave his life and vicariously became sin on our behalf and brought victory over sin and death. What a beautiful picture. I don't want us to read that passage and forget it. I don't want us to read that passage and miss it. I want us to read it and understand all that we have because of that. Now, the forgiveness of Jesus on the cross is power for all who believe in him. But if we choose not to believe in him, then we lose that power over sin and death. We lose that new connection with God. And I want us to not, anybody in this room, miss that. If you're at that point where you've never come to Christ and never accepted that gift, I encourage you to prayerfully consider that. To know that God voluntarily gave up his life, that Jesus vicariously carried our sin, and that victory is ours if we choose to accept his gift. We need to know that. For those of us who've been walking with Christ, whether it be a day or 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 80 years, let's be reminded of the beauty of what we have. And for those of you who may not have chosen that, I just simply ask you to consider what you may be missing out on. And consider what God wants you to have, the peace he wants to bring to you, the hope amongst the hopelessness. The joy of a renewed relationship with the God who created you. And a full understanding or fuller or a growing and deepening understanding of this God who loves you that much. Let us pray together. Father, as we have just simply read these words today and as they have been backed up by your words of Scripture, Old and New Testament, Lord, we thank you for the fact that you loved us enough to come and to die for us. That, Lord, you voluntarily gave up your life, the precious life that it was. That, Father, you sent your Son, and Jesus, as the Son, you gave up your life for the love that you have for your people, your creation, that you came to be ransomed for the many. Father, as we just read this, I just thank you for the power of your vicarious death on the cross for us and the victory that that brings. Lord, I just want to simply say that I repent of the fact that I do not hold true to my own beliefs in this, that I at times just forget the price that's been paid for me. Father, I repent of that. It's a price so precious that I should be mindful of it when I wake up in the morning and when I lay down at night and every moment in between. And I can honestly say there go days and weeks where I really don't even focus in on the gospel, the good news of what you've accomplished for me. I don't realize the joy I have in my relationship with you comes because of a great sacrifice that you paid. Father, for those who have not come to that point of accepting that, I just pray that, Lord, you would, that it would not come from me convicting them, that it would come from your love speaking truth into their hearts. They would respond accordingly. So, Father, we just commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.